Okay, so it is a time to start. Before we begin, you may, if you wish, find your place in Amos as we're getting ready to start. Some of you attended the worship service already. Some of you will be doing that after this hour, or at least I will hope that will be the case. If you do, you will hear fairly early in the service Les Venable reading some scripture. And Les will go rapidly past the first verse that he reads. And you shouldn't. I listen sometimes. Somebody asked me a while back, who do I read or who do I listen to that gives me ideas? I'm reminded of a song, if I can ever get it off of the LP album. I have it on a vinyl album. Minister of Education in a Baptist church back in the 70s cut an album of songs set to familiar tunes speaking of things that happened in the church. For example, there's a song he recorded called Tiptoe Through the Tithers, describing what pastors have to do. There was another one that began, "Oh, my Sunday school pen got too long for my coat and it reached all the way to the floor. I had attended every Sunday for 43 years and next Sunday would have been 44, but he tripped on his Sunday school pen and he had to go to the hospital." Great song. There's another song that begins, "I'm beginning to sound a lot like Criswell." And goes on like that, and the chorus of it is, "And if you ever write a book, and if I ever get a look, I'll be beginning to sound a lot like you." In that spirit, I've listened a lot to Ravi Zacharias. And Ravi Zacharias says that the first verse that Les Venable read this morning, or will read if you haven't been in the service yet, that verse sums up the heart of who Paul is and what Paul felt that he was supposed to do. So, since those of you who were there don't have any idea what that verse was, and since those of you who haven't been there certainly don't have any idea what that verse is, I will tell you it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Yep. So if you'll hold your place in Amos, you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and see what I'm talking about. The question that Ravi Zacharias asked his audience was, who were the people groups that Paul was trying to reach? Some of you may be aware that in the International Mission Board these days, there's an emphasis not on reaching countries, but on reaching people groups, which cuts across countries, especially so in former colonial parts of the world. And so we have targeted hundreds of people groups. Who were the people groups that Paul would have targeted? Do you have an answer for that?
Sounds like missionaries, like he is, when he was people spreading
the word. Who was he targeting? Who were the people groups that he wanted to? I have a colleague at the university who teaches in the religion department who said to me about a week ago, "Luke has messed up more things than anybody I know of. He has completely misrepresented who Paul is and what Paul did." I disagree with her at levels that approach violence, but if you read Luke's accounts, what you find is every time Paul went to a new city, what was the first thing he did? He went to the Jewish people, and he stayed with them until they kicked him out. Then he turned to the other people who were in the area. And her comment was, Paul had it with the Jews. He never would have gone to the Jews. I think she's wrong. But she's the one who gets to teach our students. I don't, so I teach them chemistry. In any event, back to this, who was Paul trying to reach? I believe he was trying to reach the Jewish people. I believe he was trying to reach the Jewish people with the good news of Jesus. Who else was he trying to reach? I believe he was trying to reach the Greeks and the Romans. And here's how I explain that. Who would the Greeks have represented? The educated, intellectual strata of the world. Now, there's no question he was also trying to reach the poor and the downtrodden. But if you look at how the influence of the gospel would reach, he was reaching to the educated minds, which would have been represented by the Greeks. The Greeks had been overthrown by the Romans, but the Greek influence was still very strong. Okay? Who else? The Romans. He was trying to reach them as well. What do we know about Paul? He was Jewish. He was a Roman citizen. And he was educated both in the Jewish system and in the Greek system as much as anybody. He was trying to reach the people that represented his own influences. What was the highest calling, the highest goal of a Jewish person who was trying to find out about the most important things in life? How would they have expressed what they were reaching for? And you may not know the answers to these questions, but there are questions you ought to know the answer to. They were reaching for light. It is not an accident that John said, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's not an accident. That is a very, very high-level Jewish aspiration. What would the Greeks have been looking for?
Truth.
Knowledge. Knowledge. Not so much truth as knowledge of truth. What would the Romans have been seeking?
Power.
Glory. Power gets you glory. If you've heard the phrase, the glory that was wrong. You okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Hold on, just in case you haven't found it. I haven't found it yet either. No, I want to read it. My turn. Verse 5. It is not ourselves that we are proclaiming, but Christ Jesus as the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6. This is where Les started his reading today. It is God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that has shined into our hearts to bring us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When I get a chance to sit down with Les, I'm going to help him understand why he shouldn't rush through. So, let's come back now to Amos. It is my belief that last week we finished chapter 4. It is my belief that this week we should start chapter 5. It is my belief that last week we thought about the fact that this region up in here, this is the nation of Israel, this region up in here was known as Bashan, and people would have spoken of the bulls of Bashan as one might speak of the longhorns of Texas, a symbol of power and all this. And chapter 4 starts talking about the fat cows of Bashan, and you realize he's on to something here in how he speaks. He has spoken about what God has tried to do. He sent holy people, they corrupted them. He sent prophets, they told them to shut up. He sent famine, he sent pestilence, he sent all kinds of things. Nothing seems to have gotten their attention. And therefore, verse 12 of chapter 4, this Israel is what I plan to do to you. And because I'm going to do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. Some of the most chilling words you could possibly read. Verse 13 of chapter 4 is a short hymn of praise to God. You could call that a doxology if you wanted to. And now we come to chapter 5. Listen to this word, God says through Amos's prophet, which I utter against you. It is a dirge to the house of Israel. She has fallen down, never to rise again. The virgin Israel. There she lies. Mine says, on her own soil. I think this may actually be a little more earthy and a little more ugly, with no one to lift her up. For the Lord says this, the town which used to put 1,000 in the field will be left with 100. The one that used to put 100 in the field will be left with 10 to fight for the house of Israel. I want to know what the word decimate means. Luckily, I've talked about this in the last 3 weeks. If you've been faithful, you have a chance.
Take one of every 10.
One of every 10. You line up people and you shoot every 10th one. The Germans have done that. Others have done that at various times in various wars and things. what has just happened here in this description? Not one out of every 10 dies. What is it? Only one out of every 10 survives. That's decimation times 9. Verse 4, for the Lord says this to the house of Israel, seek me out and you will survive. But do not seek out Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal is going into captivity and Bethel will be brought to nothing. What are Bethel and Gilgal? What are they? Two of the three centers of worship set up along the main trade route. Bethel, Gilgal's off to the left a little bit, I think. Shiloh, Mizpah. There's a group of worship centers. And he's saying, don't go there. Come to me. Seek out the Lord and you will survive. Verse 6 starts the same way verse 5 did. Or else he will sweep like fire upon the house of Joseph and burn it down with no one at Bethel able to quench the flames. Now what's significant about that verse, verse 6? I got a feeling it's been too long. I got a feeling it's been too long. So let's review. Chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord says, now remember how we retranslate this with the literal translation isn't quite as good as a little bit of a paraphrase here. Remember how we did this? This is for you guys. This is a review. Amos chapter 1, verse 3. What does it say? People of Damascus have sinned again and again. Remember how we worked on that?
Yeah.
And verse 4?
Same thing.
No. Verse 4. I'm going to send down fire. Where was this? This is Damascus, which is the capital city of Aram. Upper right. Verse 6. What does he say? People of Gaza have sinned over and over again. Verse 7. I'll send down fire. Verse 9. Tyre has sinned again and again. Verse 10. I'm going to send down fire. Verse 11 and 12. Verse 13 and 14. Chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 5. What does he do? He walks around the nation of Israel. And each time he says, sometimes he names the capital city like Damascus instead of Aram, Tyre instead of Phoenicia, Gaza instead of Philistia. Sometimes he names the countries, Edom, Moab, Ammon. He then finally ends up with Judah. And in each case, everybody around you sinned again and again. I'm sending fire on them. And what are the people of Israel thinking at this point? This is great. We got problems with them ourselves. You're sending fire on them? Good. Couldn't happen to a better people. And then what happens in chapter 2, verse 6? The people of Israel have sinned again and again. What's missing?
Didn't send any fire.
Didn't send any fire yet.
Yes.
What was the verse we just read in chapter 5, verse 6? Don't miss it. Fire is coming if you don't come back to me. This is all against the backdrop of our study of Jonah. What happened in our study of Jonah? God says, I got a problem with Nineveh. Nineveh was big power up to the north and the east. Egypt, the big power to the south and the west. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. They're the ones that were raiding, and they're the ones who will eventually destroy Israel. And he says to Jonah, I want you to go there and preach to them. Jonah says, no way. And he goes the other way. God eventually gets him back, and he goes in and preaches to them. And what happens?
They repent.
From the lowest to the highest. It didn't start at the top and push down. It started at the bottom and pushed up. By the time word came to the king, all the other people had already, and the moment the king heard of this, he steps down from his throne, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and declares a fast. And Jonah says to the Lord, I knew you'd do that. I knew you'd do that. These people deserve fire. I knew you'd do that. So when God says to Israel, you've sinned again and again and fire is coming, unless you come back to me. He's making it more clear than Jonah did in Nineveh. They have the same chance Nineveh had. How's it going to work for them? You watch enough of John Boy and Billy to know how to answer that question? How'd that work for you? Not so good. If you don't listen to them, you don't have any connection with that. Okay. Verse 8. Verse 8 and verse 9 is another hymn to the Lord, another doxology. It seems like Amos needs to remind both himself and the people to whom he is speaking just exactly who it is he's speaking for. I'm speaking for the Lord who does what? Who makes and sets the stars in place. Who turns shadow dark as death into morning and turns day into darkest night. Do you pick up the hint of a metaphor here? What is the threat and what is the opportunity that's just been set before this people? Return to me and these things go away. What is now night can turn into day. But what you think is wonderful in day can turn into night if you're not careful. He summons the waters of the sea and pours them over the surface of the land. That sounds like floods. The Lord is his name. He brings destruction on the strong and ruin comes on the fortress. And then he turns back, verse 10, Amos turns back to the description of the problems in Israel. The leaders hate the man who teaches justice at the city gates. They detest anyone who declares the truth. They trample on the poor man. They extort levies on his wheat. Well, you may have built houses of dressed stones, but you're not going to live in them. You may have planted pleasant vineyards, but you're not going to drink the wine that they produce. For I know how many your crimes are, how outrageous are your sins, you oppressors of the upright, you who hold people to ransom and thrust the poor aside at the gates. That's why anyone with any sense does what? Keeps their mouth shut. Who said that? Don't miss this, folks. Who said that? Out of whose mouth did those words come? Amos. What did he say? He said, anybody who has any sense wouldn't tell you this stuff. Clearly, I have no sense. Because I'm saying things going to get that are putting me at risk of getting killed.
Can I ask you a question? Is there any chance, and I'm not one to keep on my shirt, is there any chance?
Welcome to the class, Willie.
Is there any chance that these people would have known about Amos's history to the other towns or cities and the events that took place?
I wouldn't think that Amos had enough of a history for anybody to know. Now, we jumped ahead to chapter 7 last week. So we sort of looked and saw something of where this is going. Who is Amos? He's a shepherd and
pruner.
No.
Arborist.
He's a fruit picker, one translation said. He shepherds sheep. He picks fruit. Okay. He's not a prophet. He's not the son of a prophet. What did the son of the prophet mean? Remember our translation? We went into that last week. I haven't been trained as a prophet in the schools that train prophets. I haven't been to seminary. But God has called me away from my sheep, away from my fruit picking, and he sent me here to tell you something. Verse 13. If I had any sense at all, I'd shut up and go home. I believe, I don't know, but I believe that's what he's saying. Seek good and not evil, verse 14 says. Why?
So you can live.
And the Lord your God, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you claim he is. Hate evil, love good. Let justice reign at the city gate. And it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will take pity on the remnant of Joseph. Joseph is one of the tribes. What happened to Jonah when he was in the boat? He was asleep in the hold. What were the sailors doing? going down in the hold, take the cargo out, throw it overboard? What can we imagine they did each time they went down to get more cargo? Kicked him. Yeah. Wake up. At the end, what did they say? Pray to your God. Maybe your God will notice us and care about us. When the king of Nineveh was the last one to repent and he proclaimed the fast, what did he say as he proclaimed the fast? He said, perhaps God will hear us and will relent. Do you hear the words? Hate evil, love good, let justice reign at the city gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will take pity on the remnant of Joseph. Looking at Amos right after looking at Jonah makes the most sense to me, because you see, it's the same appeal. And we already know what can happen. At Nineveh, God stepped back from what he was doing. Did he step back forever?
No.
No, because we took a quick look at Nahum. God came back a generation or two later. Everything was back to where it was. And Assyria was finally destroyed. Not until after they had destroyed Israel. Therefore, the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, says this: in every public square there will be lamentation. Lamentation is a big $3 word. What's a nice, shorter word?
Crying.
Crying, weeping.
Wailing.
Oh, good. That's a good one. In every street they will cry out. My translation says, alas and alas. I wish it had said alas and alack, because that sounds more like Shakespeare. The farmer will be called on to mourn, to join the professional mourners in lamentation. There will be wailing in every vineyard. And again, the words are chilling. For I mean to pass among you, says the Lord. Is this a happy book? Not really. Can you see happiness from where you stand? What did Jesus say as he was looking at Jerusalem? I think on Palm Sunday. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You hear an echo of that in this. Verse 18, disaster for those who long for the day of the Lord. Huh, that's interesting. What will the day of the Lord mean for you? For you it will mean darkness, not light. It's as if someone ran away from a lion only to run into a bear. I'm reading this in here, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He runs away from a lion only to meet a bear. He goes into his house, puts his hand on the wall, and what happens? Snake bites him. The day of the Lord will be darkness, not light. Totally dark, without a ray of light. And starting in verse 21, Amos joins probably 50 places in the Old Testament where God says similar things. I scorn your festivals. I take no pleasure in your solemn assemblies. What does your say in place of solemn assemblies?
Sacred
assemblies.
Yeah.
When you bring me burnt offerings, your oblations, I do not accept them. And I do not look at your communion sacrifices of fat cattle. Verse 23 is powerful. Watch in your translation, see what yours says. Mine says, spare me the din of your chanting.
Noise.
Oh, that's even better. Spare me the noise of your songs.
Hymns of praise.
Let me hear none of your strumming on lyres. Verse 24 is the summary statement. What does it say? But let justice flow like water, and uprightness like a never-failing stream. There's more powerful words in at least two translations. Let justice, what does yours say?
Roll down.
Roll down.
The river of righteous living is
roll on.
Mighty flood.
That's what I was looking for. Let there be a mighty flood of justice. Civil rights leaders have claimed that verse. And well they might. Let's pretend I just got my sign and that I'm standing on it. There's a person named Glenn Beck who said, if you hear somebody say social justice in your church, you should get out of your church and go to another one. I could not disagree more with Glenn Beck. God calls for justice. Sometimes we don't have much. We ought to be concerned about that. I hate, I scorn your festivals. Spare me the noise of your songs, your hymns. Instead, let justice flow like a mighty stream and uprightness like a never-failing flood. Did you bring me sacrifices and oblations in those 40 years in the desert, house of Israel? And then verse 26 is strange. Verse 26 is strange, which means there's something you and I may not understand. What does verse 26 say?
Lifted up the shrine of your king.
Mine says you must put on your shoulders Sakoth your king and the star of your god Kaiwan. I don't know who those are, do you? But if you keep reading, it'll tell you.
But they're self-made.
Who are they?
Self-made.
Mine says those are the idols you made for yourselves. I'm about to drive you into captivity beyond what?
Damascus. What's on the other side of Damascus at the end of that trail, at the next stop on that trail? Assyria.
Chapter 6, verse 1. Disaster for those who are so comfortable in Zion, for those so confident on the hills of Samaria. To the notables of this first of nations, those to whom the house of Israel has recourse. And then he starts to say very interesting things. Take a trip. Where does he say to go? Mine says Kalna. Does yours say that?
Yes.
Take a trip to Kalna and take a look. Go on from there and take a look at Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are those more powerful than those kingdoms? Is their territory larger than yours? Now, what do you think you would see if you went to those places? The destruction that God had brought on them. That's the implication, I think. Does yours support that? And then he comes back to the people of Samaria, and I think contrast them with the people that had already been destroyed in these three places. Lying on beds of... That doesn't sound comfortable to me. That doesn't sound comfortable to me. It does sound cool in two senses of the word, but it doesn't sound comfortable. Sprawling, mine says, on their divans. When was the last time you heard a sofa called a divan? But I'm old enough, I've heard sofas called that. They dine on lambs from the flock. They eat stall-fattened veal. They knew about making veal in a way that would make the protesters come out even way back then. They bawl to the sound of the lyre, B-A-W-L, and it has a footnote that says, meaning uncertain but probably pejorative. Yeah, I think probably so.
Idol songs.
What does yours say at that spot?
We've seen idol songs and the sound of them.
Yeah. Like David, they invent musical instruments. They drink wine by the bowls full. They lard themselves with the finest oils. I like my translation at that spot. What does yours do? Anoint, that's not nearly as good.
Use the finest lotion.
Yeah, that's not nearly as good. They lard themselves. Can I tell you that there was a place called El Paso. They sold Mexican food, and we would go there about once a month with friends, different friends. We would go and eat there. One couple, the husband told us with great sadness they would never go. He was never going to be allowed to go there again. Because this last time that they had gone, they sat him near the kitchen and they propped the door open and they saw a shelf, ceiling to floor, full of 10-pound cans of lard. And his wife says, never again, we will not be going back there. That's a true story. Lying on ivory beds, sprawled on their divans, they dine on lambs for the flock, stall-fattened veal. They think they sang, they do karaoke, I guess, to the sound of the lyre. Like David, they invent musical instruments, drink wine by the bowl full, lard themselves with the finest of oils. But for the ruin of their country, they care nothing. That is why they will now go into captivity, heading the column of captives. The sprawlers' revelry is over. The Lord God has sworn by his own self, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I detest the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces. I'll hand over the city and everything that's in it. If 10 people are left in a single house, they will die. Of the few left to carry the bones from the house, they will say to anyone deep inside the house, any more there? And they'll hear a whisper, no. I need you to see what Amos is saying. Hiding in this is just enough gallows humor. You know what I mean by gallows humor? There's gallows humor. Any more there?
No.
And then he will say, hush. Don't even mention the Lord's name. The Lord gives the command, and as he strikes, the great house falls to pieces, and the small house is in fragments. Can horses gallop over rocks? What's the answer? This is another in our set of questions.
Really?
Of course not. Whoa. We practiced this the other day. I just need the skill back. I know, but these are the same thing. Can a horse gallop over rocks?
No.
Can you plow the sea with oxen?
No.
Of course not. Yet you have changed justice into poison and the fruit of uprightness into wormwood. Rejoicing over Lodabar, I don't know what that is, and saying, wasn't it by our own strength that we captured such and such a place? Look, house of Israel, I am raising a nation to oppress you from one end to the other of your country. This is not sweetness and light. What is this? If you want to summarize what you're hearing, what do you hear?
You're hearing the destruction coming.
I need words.
Death and destruction.
What are you hearing? What are you hearing?
The destruction of what's coming.
I don't think you've expressed it yet.
It's God's anger.
What are you hearing?
Total.
I think you are hearing, these are the consequences you face. The chances to avert them are now very, very few and fading quickly. That, I think, is what you need to be hearing. I say this not with any sense of accomplishment or pride. I say this with fear and trembling. Mm-hmm. I think the word of Amos fits our world.
Do we all get punished because our president's not being nice to Israel?
I don't think that's the only thing. I think if you want to stack them up, that maybe is one. But everything in the world is complicated, but if you take a look, choices that are being made are piling up and piling up. Mm-hmm. And the solution is not to scold all those people to where they do something else. The answer remains as it always has. You be faithful to me. You be faithful to me, God says. Jim?
Can you go back to verse 18?
What caught your eye there? In verse 18, does that mean you're in chapter 6? Because mine only has 14 verses. Good. Excellent.
Where it says you are longing for the day of the Lord, implying, and for what purpose will the day of the Lord give you? I think, and I thought it was fitting what you just said about this applies to us.
I am terrified.
Okay.
Because I believe it does.
Because if I take a look at a parallel, I kind of think that the folks in Israel saw all this going on around them with all their enemies. Right, saw the destruction. And they're sitting there, despite what's being said here, there's many of them that are thinking, hey, we're the good guys. Okay? We didn't do anything wrong. kind of wonder a little bit if it's not like the shepherds leading the sheep, and the shepherds are leading the sheep into a point of danger, but the sheep don't recognize that because they're listening to the shepherds. And the shepherds are saying, this is good, this is what we need to do, we do this, and following God. And I'm kind of looking at that and thinking to myself, am I longing, am I now, in this year, am I looking forward to the day of the Lord to punish enemies without looking at myself and saying, what have I done that God can come and punish us? I think that goes back a little bit to the question of, you know, we've held our country up as a point of light in the world and patting ourselves in the back. And I'm kind of questioning now whether we shouldn't be looking really hard inward, like Amos is doing here.
It's a tough tightrope to walk to see what is good about the country you live in, but still to see the warts. That's tough. And we seem not to be able to find that middle ground very well. Once again, you should see me standing on my sign all the way through this little part. We seem to hear voices that say there's nothing wrong. We hear voices that say there's everything wrong. But that middle thing, what needs to be strengthened, what needs to be pruned, those voices are not being heard, in my humble opinion. And Amos, I think, is speaking to that.
Yeah, I was going to say, Amos, people are not hearing that either.
Yeah. Have we been here before? Some of you have been in this class for years. Have we been to a point like this before?
Yeah.
There was a point where a king, I forget his name, king of Israel came and asked a king of Judah to join him in war. I'm pretty sure I remember correctly the name of the king of Judah. That's because he shares a name with a mule that I used to ride. Jehoshaphat. I believe that's the one. I'm not certain. And he says, will you join me in this war? And Jehoshaphat says, sure. But before we go, shouldn't we consult the Lord? And the king of Israel, whoever he was, says, great idea. And he calls in his, I'm using that word and I will use it again in here very, very soon. He calls in his prophets, hundreds of them. And they all say, oh, great king, go, the Lord is with you, the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat at the end of all this says, well, that's very impressive. But isn't there anyone who speaks for the Lord? And that king said, well, there is one. But what? He never gives any good news. So I'm paying attention to him. Do you remember that?
That's been his last year.
You remember that?
Yeah.
That was what? It was less than 5 years ago, but everything was less than 5 years ago. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Remember that moment? Remember that moment? And the guy came in and the king says, what should we do? And the guy says, you should go and... He quoted the prophets that were there. And the king, oh, come on. Just tell us what you think. Mm-hmm. And he said, you go and you die. You go and you die. And the king turns to Jehoshaphat and says, see, what did I tell you? He doesn't say, huh, maybe I should listen. He says, see, what did I tell you? Yeah. Well, you took us back to verse 18, right? And not in chapter 6. So I'm going to take you back to chapter 7 because I think I've got just enough time to do the first little bit of chapter 7. Gird up your loins for this one. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord showed me. What the Lord showed? Locusts. How many? A swarm of locusts. How many locusts is that? Starts with L. Lots. When did they come? When the second crop was coming. How big were these locusts? Full grown, mine says. And when they had eaten all the grass in the land, I said, Lord God, forgive, I beg you. How can Jacob survive being so small? And what does it say? The Lord relented. It will not happen, said the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the Lord showed me a vision. What was the vision? Locusts, big ones, lots of them. And what did they do? They took away the food supply for the nation. Verse 4. This is what the Lord showed me. What did the Lord show him? It's a vision. What's the vision? Fire. Fire of what sort? Mine says fire of punishment. Does yours say that?
Judgment.
Yours says fire of judgment.
Judgment.
Right?
Fire.
Judgment? Okay, that's not quite as clear. The Lord summoned fire in punishment. It had already devoured the great abyss. Whatever that is. Chapter 7, verse 8. The subterranean ocean from which the seas are supplied. It was encroaching on the land. When I said, Lord God, stop, I beg you. How could Jacob survive being so small? And the Lord relented, saying, this will not happen either, said the Lord. Let me pause. Make sure you see this. What happened? God shows him a vision. What's the first vision? Destroy the food supply. And he says, please, God, we can't survive that. And God said, okay, I'll let that happen. What was the second vision? Fire of punishment. And he says, Lord God, we can't survive that either. Okay, I'll relent on that. And then he shows him a third vision. What's the third vision?
A plumb line.
A plumb line. What's a plumb line supposed to do? Show whether something is straight or not straight. The Lord standing by a wall with a plumb line in his hand. What do you see, Amos? The Lord asked me, a plumb line, I said. And the Lord said, I am putting a plumb line in among my people Israel. Never again will I overlook their offenses. The high places of Isaac will be ruined. The sanctuary of Israel laid waste. And sword in hand, I will attack the house of Jeroboam. And Amos says, Lord, if you do that, how can Jacob survive? And the Lord relents, right? Isn't that what happens right here?
No.
Why not?
Because it failed.
Because locusts and fire may be turned, but when God puts up his plumb line, Amos says, I can't argue with that one. And you need to hear that. Amos says, I can't argue with that. You put up the plumb line, and you see whether stuff is straight or not. Have you heard of these houses? They build them in funny ways where the whole house looks this way, but it's actually cockeyed. If you put up the plumb line, you see that things are... And I'm told, I've seen a movie on YouTube. You hold the plumb line up like this, you start walking through the house, and it's as if walking through this room, the plumb line is pointing this way, then it's pointing this way, then it's pointing this way, then it's pointing... It's the most disoriented thing you can imagine. Okay? The plumb line is the most powerful image that God has. He uses it in Ezekiel, he uses it here, he uses it in several other places. What's the purpose of the plumb line? See if you're upright. See if you're upright. And Amos does not protest. And the section ends. What follows is a narrative description of what happens when the leaders of the people begin to confront Amos. This is the part we went to a while back. We are stopping here. Why are we stopping here? Because we're out of time. Where are we going to go? What's your assignment for next time? Read the rest of the book of Amos, focusing on the section that begins with chapter 7, verse 10. Okay. Chapter 7, verse 10. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, this is not hearts and flowers. This is not peace and joy. This is harsh and hard reality. But the more I look at this, the more I think I see my country. And the words that Amos says to this country so long ago, if he said the same things here, they'd still fit. And I start to wonder, what am I missing? what are you calling me to do? What are you calling us to do? How are we supposed to act in a way that can turn our church, turn our families, turn our cities, turn our states, turn our nation, and turn our world back to you? The stakes are too high for us not to listen. So tune our ears to hear your word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.